in this passage tonight about the death of Herod. And if just a real quick review of where we're at in the Acts of the Apostles, the chapter 12 begins with the church in Jerusalem has been suffering persecution, but a new level of persecution, this time not from the Jews, this time from King Herod, Herod Antipas. And Herod has James arrested, puts him on through some kind of a mock trial and has him summarily executed. And he finds out that this gave him political points with the Jews, so he decides he wants to have Peter slain as well. He's going to handle Peter a little bit differently. He's going to take Peter and turn him over to the mob, the Jews, and let the Jews do his dirty work. But God intervened, and God delivered Peter. The church had gathered. The church was praying. And we got to preach about this last time, and of course. The title of the message was James was killed, Peter was freed. By the way, it was very interesting after the service. The message was about grace. And, you know, why was James killed? Why was Peter set free? It's because of grace. And I guess because of the way the message was presented, some people thought that James had to suffer and Peter was at the better end of the deal. Several fellows mentioned to me after the service that James was the lucky one. he got a quick ticket to heaven, and again the message preaches the same either way. Whatever happens to us, it's all because of grace. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose, and it's all of grace. But Peter is set free. And he goes to the church, a wonderful story of him being reunited with the church, and then, of course, escaping Jerusalem and escaping Herod. Herod, of course, is very angry and has the keepers of the prison slain. He considers it to be their fault. Someone has to pay. And these guards were put to death. And that's where we're going to pick up the story in verse 20. Acts chapter 12, you can remain seated, but please follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. The Bible says, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul had fulfilled their ministry. When they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark." And let's pray together. Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, Father, we ask that you would help us, Lord, to trust in your sovereignty. Father, you know the end from the beginning. Father, as you have decreed in your word, your counsel shall stand. So, Father, I pray that we would trust your word. Father, while we see persecution, while we experience persecution, Father, may we trust you. May we be ever faithful to you. And Father, may passages like this encourage us, Father, to know that one day you will right every wrong, and every enemy of yours will be brought under your feet and made your footstool. Father, I pray that your work would be accomplished in us. Increase our faith. Give us courage as we live for you and let our light so shine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage is a passage of divine retribution. It's very important for us as we study the early church and church history. It doesn't seem to fit into the narrative of the Acts of the Apostles. There's verse 20 down to verse 24. weren't about the apostles. They were about Herod. But passages like this remind us that God is in control. You know, as we live, we live by faith. And there are obstacles, there are persecutions, there are times that we suffer. And we know that now, though, not as much in America, but there are Christians who are imprisoned and Christians who are being slain, Christians who are being tortured. And we wonder at times, how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile a God that is all powerful and yet His people suffer? You see, we understand that in God's way and in God's time, He will right every wrong. I want us to look at the text and then just a few passages, a few principles, a few applications from the text. Now, verse 20 doesn't seem to fit into the narrative as much, but I do want to take just a moment and explain. It says, "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon." Tyre and Sidon, just as a quick review, Herod the Great, of the Herod who was in charge of all of Israel during the time of Jesus' birth, the one who had the baby slain to try to kill Messiah, he has since passed. This is a different Herod. This is his son. And he has taken his kingdom and he's divided it up amongst his children. And this is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that would have had John the Baptist slain. The Herod who committed incest with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist preached against him and was beheaded. This is the Herod that Jesus would have stood before during the night of his arrest and before his crucifixion. This is the Herod that had James slain with the sword. This Herod, the Bible says, was displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. You see, Tyre and Sidon were not under his jurisdiction, but they were Phoenician cities. They were some 75, 80 miles north of Caesarea, where Herod is currently located. And these were cities that, since they were on the coast, their economy was based on trade, and they were prosperous cities. Their wealth led to great abominations. You know, it's very interesting, as you look through the Word of God, you find a connection between a society that lives in great opulence and great abominations. Jesus had some words of judgment. Turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In his judgment, Jesus compares these cities to Sodom and Gomorrah. They certainly were, in the time of Christ, a current day Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, some of the greatest findings of infant sacrifice were found in Phoenician cities, as they would abort their babies. They would give birth and then abort their babies. And the Phoenicians had a practice of also sacrificing an animal. And archaeologists have found literally thousands of such graves in these cities. And Jesus spoke against them in Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 21. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." You know, Jesus, of course, is speaking against the cities there in the regions of Galilee where most of his miracles and most of his preaching were done, and how they had great witness as to who Jesus was. And Jesus, of course, is making the comparison that if Tyre and Sidon, who were too far north to be exposed to much of the prophets and the Old Testament saints and Judaism, but if they would have had the same witness, Jesus says they would have repented. If Sodom would have had the same witness. Sodom would have repented. And by the way, there's a word of warning to us as a country. I mentioned this morning as we preached a little bit about apostasy and how as a people, as a nation, we are turning away from the Christian heritage that we've been given. And we have had a witness. Our country has experienced great periods of revival and great awakenings. And the Bible makes it very clear that those who turn away, those who reject such a witness as Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum will have much to account for. Our country will have much to account for at the day of judgment. But these cities of Tyre and Sidon, they enjoyed relative independence because of their wealth. But there had been some kind of a quarrel. The Bible mentions here about this man Blastus, one of the king's servants that is used as an ambassage. And they come desiring peace because they're on a coastal city. They're not able to grow all of their food. They're very reliant on trade and their trade comes from Herod's country. And so they come desiring peace. And obviously there's some kind of a connection there between verse 20 and the events in the following verses. The connection is not clear. The Bible tells us that Herod is in Caesarea after the uproar in Jerusalem over James and James's death, and then Peter's arrest and his mysterious, as Herod understands it, mysterious disappearance from prison. Herod leaves the area. He heads down to Caesarea, verse 19 tells us. Caesarea would be a lot like the presidential retreats. And the presidents want to get out of Washington, D.C. for a while. That is where Herod finds himself for the events of the following verses. The Bible tells us here that upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Now, from the scriptures, we don't understand the specific events that were taking place, Jewish history tells us that there in Caesarea, they were observing some Olympic-type games in honor of the emperor Claudius. And Herod was like the grand marshal of a parade. He was the master of ceremonies. And I want to read just an excerpt. A Jewish historian named Josephus had a lot to say about this particular incident that we find very interesting. And so I'm going to read this excerpt from Josephus. He says, "Now when he had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came into the city of Samaria and there exhibited shows in honor of the emperor. On the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a truly wonderful contexture, and came into the theater early in the morning, at the which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god, and they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this did the king neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, 'I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life. While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me, and I, who is by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death, but I'm to be bound and to accept of what providence allots as it pleases God, for we have by no means lived ill, but in a splendid and happy manner.' And after he said this, his pain became violent. Accordingly, it was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad that he would certainly die in a little time. But the multitude presently sat in sackcloth with their wives and children after the law of their country, and besought God for their king's recovery. All places were also full of mourning and lamentation. Now the king rested in a high chamber, and as he saw them below, lying prostrate on the ground, he could not himself forbear weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. See, here we have a historian's account of Herod. As he stands to lead these games, he's dressed in splendid array. History tells us silver threaded clothes that reflect the sun's light, and much like a peacock, Herod has been very opulent, and the people cry out that he is God. And of course, Herod does not reject that glory. And in not rejecting it and receiving it, he's encouraging it. They call him a god, and as such, God smites him. You know, it's interesting, as I read that excerpt from history, I noticed he said, "While providence thus reproves the lying words you just now said to me." You know, he said, "God punish me for your lying word." You know, even in his death, he blames the people for his death. And the Bible tells us as a result, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I want to take just give us a few principles tonight from this passage. First of all, number one, God will right the wrongs done to his children. You see, this chapter begins with Herod taking James and slaying James with the sword. Herod arresting Peter, intending to have Peter put to death by an angry Jewish mob. You see, and while humanly speaking, it would make sense that we stick up for ourselves, that we fight back, understand that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We as Christians, we allow God to right the wrongs that have been done to us. You see, that's why we're told in Romans chapter 12, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now, I want us to understand something. As Christians, we don't have enemies. Not that there are people that don't hate us. Certainly there are. And people that would call us their enemies, certainly there are. But we don't think of them as their enemy. You know, people, Herod here considers the church and these early Christians his enemies, and he sees it politically necessary, politically expedient to persecute them and to slay of them. But you see, the Christians, they allow God to handle any matters. They allow God to get revenge. They allow God to right their wrongs. You know, it's ridiculous to even consider it. The apostles putting together a militia to assassinate Herod. No, we allow God to right our wrongs. We allow God to take vengeance. You know, it's said that revenge is sweet. You know, one author said revenge is the sweetest morsel ever cooked in hell. But I want to ask you, how much sweeter is it when we see God move on our behalf? And know that the God of heaven has seen fit to right the wrongs that were done against us. You see, when God vindicates, when God exposes, when God rights those wrongs, you see, that's why we as children of God, we just need to let God be God. We just obey Him. We just live by faith. We do what He tells us to do, what He commands us to do, and we let God take care of those things that are far beyond our control. Let God do what only God can do. You know, when God moves, God does it in His way and in His time. And as these Christians, as it's recounted for us here in the book of Acts, a story so significant to be included in the Acts of the Apostles, when God moves, it truly is spectacular. You know, now, I want to remind us that while God has the power and the ability to right every wrong, even now, even today. God doesn't always choose to do it. God does it in His way and in His time. See, now passages like this are important because it reminds us that God can and God does right the wrongs against His children, but God does it in His time and in His way. We just have to trust Him. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You see, while we wait for God to move and we wait for God to work, we must continue to suffer patiently. I want us to notice what Paul says about suffering here in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When we suffer patiently, I want to remind you that God is glorified. We are giving. Why did God slay Herod? Because Herod did not give God the glory. But when we suffer patiently, God is receiving glory from our lives and from our patient suffering. And Paul says that the sufferings that we go through now, when God does glorify us one day, the sufferings are not compared to, not even to be compared. They don't even belong in the same comparison. Don't even belong on the same scale. He said for verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." You know, as we wait, hoping that God will work, hoping that Christ will return, hoping that we will be glorified, hoping, as we sang earlier, that it will be the crowning day, we must do so with patience. Verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Look at verse 28. Read it with me, would you please? "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." You see, when will God bring justice for James? When will God bring justice for the persecution against the church? You see, we know that all things will work together for good. You see, but we must continue in patience. Look at verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now I want to remind you that it's not that if God is for us, there is no one against us. No, there will be those against us, but if God is for us, none of that matters. If God is for us, Herod doesn't matter. If God is for us, the Sanhedrin and all the persecution of the Jews, all the harassment of the Jews, all the tribulations and trials, none of that matters. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that, verse 32, "that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, again, it's not that there won't be those that accuse. Certainly there were those that accused James and those that accused Peter and the other apostles. And there were things laid to their charge. But you see, again, none of that matters because we're not tried in man's court. Oh, sure, James was tried in Herod's court and found guilty of some kind of trumped up charges and executed. But that's not the court that we're all going to be judged in one day. It's going to be in God's court. You see, and any charges that are laid against God's elect are of no significance, of no consequence, because it is God that justifieth. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? You see, there will be those that condemn the Christian. You see, but it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or Herod's sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Read verse 38 and 39 with me, would you please? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, what a Savior we have. You see, and yes, there will be times we go through persecution, and we know that God can right every wrong. You know, God can take vengeance. And God says He will take vengeance. You see, but it's not up to us. God's timetable, God's ways, God's working, it's not up to us. We must let God be God. We must just simply trust in Him. Have faith in Him. I'm back in Acts chapter 12. And I wanted to share this. The Bible finishes this passage about Herod with verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew. You know what this tells me is that the church must not get sidetracked with the events of man's kingdoms. However remarkable they may be, however spectacular God taking out Herod, you see, the Bible says the word of God grew. And again, no doubt the Christians rejoiced. The Christians rejoiced in this wicked man who received divine retribution. But again, what happens at Herod's seaside palace in Caesarea is of no consequence to fulfilling Jesus' commands. What has Jesus told the disciples to do? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, they have a gospel to preach. They've got to get the gospel to the uttermost. You see, and here is a warning, a precaution that we as Christians don't get too wrapped up in the political affairs of man. You know, I feel that sometimes Christians get a little too excited about the elections in our country. And now, again, as Christians, we need to pray. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray for our political leaders. We need to get out and vote. We even need good men, godly men, to run for office. But 6 months ago, it was, you know, this election. This election is so critical. This election, you see, understand something. You know, sharing posts on Facebook is not going to save America. You know, as a church, we've got a gospel to preach. You see, the Word of God needs to grow. The Word of God needs to be multiplied. Do you sense that as we read through this passage, it was absolutely nothing for God to kill Herod the way He did? You know, I mean, an angel smote him, eaten up with worms. He's gone. You know, the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was given the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel said that he changeth the times and the seasons. See, I want to remind you that it is God that changes the times and the seasons. It's a very different world we live in now than it was 2 years ago. You see, but who is it that changes the times and the seasons? You see, He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knoweth knowledge to them that know understanding. You see, I want to remind you that God is sovereign, even over the kingdoms of man. And Daniel reminds us that it's God who sets up kings. Who's responsible for the man that sits in the Oval Office today? God is. You see, God is sovereign. God gave us our president. God knew that we as a country, we as a people, needed and deserved such president. You see, God is the one who sets up kings. And God is the one that removes kings in accordance to His will. And the Scripture reminds us in Isaiah chapter 3 that the kings aren't always wise. The kings aren't always noble. God, He says, the prophet says, I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor, and the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Boy, isn't that a good description of the culture in America today? The base acting proudly against the honorable. The prophet said in verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler. Hey, you look good in front of a camera. You're a sharp guy. Why don't you be our ruler? Let this ruin be under thy hand. You take charge of this mess. You take responsibility for it. See, we need to be reminded as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're not to put our hope in a political party. You see, it's not about a particular election or election cycle. It is about the kingdom of God. It is about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God grew and multiplied. As Herod was established, the Word of God grew and multiplied. As Herod was removed, the Word of God grew and multiplied. Let me say this lastly. Number 3, the Word of God will always triumph. The Word of God will always triumph. As we look around, you know, it's late in the fourth quarter. We're down by several touchdowns. But you see, we don't have to worry about who's going to win. You see, the Word of God already tells us who's going to win. You know, His Word will come to pass. Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass till all be fulfilled. You know, He said, heaven and earth. You understand, every prophecy, every prediction, every word of the book that you hold in your hand will come to pass. Do you believe it? You see, the Word of God will triumph, and His name is Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This passage that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. Jesus Christ comes on a white horse. Look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. We'll read down through the rest of the chapter. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called, say it with me, the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. And with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon his horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with all their flesh. The Word of God will triumph. The Word of God will triumph in spite of all the persecution, in spite of the millions of Christians living in oppression, the thousands that are killed every year. The Word of God will prosper in spite of the various tyrants who think that they are gods. Understand what has taken place in Acts chapter 12 is much of what is going on today. The people that are close to them flatter them with that insincere flattery. And they think that they are gods. But you see, in spite of these tyrants and their persecutions, the Word of God prospers. In spite of the bevy of laws that have been imposed under the guise of COVID health orders, the Word of God prevails. In spite of religious systems, where the followers are incited to hatred, to murder Christians, incited to mob violence against simple believers that just want to worship God. In India and other Muslim countries, you see, the Word of God will continue to grow and multiply. You see, the Word of God grew and multiplied. You see, as we wrap up the message tonight, I want us to ask ourselves, is the Word of God growing in my life? Is the Word of God growing in your life? I want to ask you, Father, is the Word of God multiplying in your home? Is the Word of God multiplying in the hearts of your children? Church, is the Word of God multiplying in Allen, in Jonesville, Hillsdale, Quincy, Reading, Litchfield, wherever it is that you may live? Is the Word of God growing and multiplying? You see, are there Christians living there? You see, the Word of God grew and multiplied. You see, we need to understand that the enemies of God, the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot stop. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We have a message. We must preach the gospel. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.